Lord, we thank you that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them, that you have gathered with your saints in fiery furnaces, in places of great suffering and need. And though we ask that you would be near to us in our need right now to hear you, to be changed, to come to understand your grace more deeply towards us. Please reveal your beauty to us, even in the face of human ugliness. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So I said at the beginning of this service that we're in Daniel 3, and this teaching for me has gone through a number of iterations over the last year, it feels like, of 2 weeks, in terms of the ways the text has worked itself on me, and ended up splitting it into two teachings for us that I hope will be concise enough to get us out of here not too late. But today is more focusing on the ugliness of Babylon. That's really what we're focusing on today. And next week, we're focusing on the beauty of Christ's grace and his people of faith. And so that's kind of the two angles that we're taking in Daniel 3 for us. And so I hope it's helpful in being a different kind of people in the world that we're learning to be as exiles of faith. So it was my senior year of college, and I was given the responsibility of running the Young Life All-Night Outreach to high school students at the bowling alley, the annual bowl-a-thon. Hundreds of kids from 11 p.m. to 6 a.m. in a bowling alley where all good gospel work transpires. The event went really great, but my kind of maturity and responsibility skills faded as the light of the world came upon us, and being given a final task to dispose of hundreds of pizza boxes from the event, I did what any tired, barely rational college male would do. I burned them. All of them. At the same time, in our college house fireplace. Smashed them down, packed them in such they went up into the chimney area and lit it up. And as those grease-covered cardboard boxes went up fast in flame, those of us participating in these morning shenanigans could no longer stand in the room because it was so hot. And so we evacuated. We went outside where we were better able to appreciate and observe the inferno rise out of the chimney as a 5-foot blowtorch rocketing into the air with the sound of and after appreciating this glory, we all thought that this was it. This was the moment. The legacy of the Virginia Tech Young Life Willard House would literally end in ashes. And by some act of divine mercy, the house did not combust into flames. And by the sheer ongoing humor of heaven against demonic darkness and depraved young men, the legacy of that house endures to this day. And the narrative of Daniel 3 reveals to us that the foolishness of undisciplined college-aged men is not much different from the frailty of Babylonian ethics and leaders. Those leaders and ethics that dominate the headlines of human history. Falsehood and frailty is the legacy of Babylon. While faith, tested and of greater worth than gold, as 1 Peter says, chapter 1, faith is the legacy of Christ and Christ's people. And so this frailty, these two legacies, the frailty of Babylon and the faith of believers, is revealed through the testing of loyalties of Daniel chapter 3. Again, we're looking today at the frailty of Babylon. Next week, we'll look at the faith of believers in exile. And so we've been in exile with God's people, with Daniel and his friends as their little crew is often called. They're in a foreign land, far from home, citizens of Israel, yet resident in Babylon. In Babylon, but by the grace of God, not of Babylon, we might say. And in this exile, God is faithfully renewing his people, his purposes through them to be a different kind of people in the world. The people they forgot they were supposed to be when they were home, he's now going to renew them in their citizenship in exile. They're called to cling to the words of God's prophet that we heard a couple weeks ago of Jeremiah, to seek the peace of this city where they have been sent, trusting God's purposes for their welfare as they seek the welfare of those around them, even those with whom they are very different, with whom they disagree. And here in chapter 3, we have the first real test for these exiles of faith. If you know the narrative of Daniel well, we skipped over chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel proves himself as someone who has the wisdom of Almighty God, as the Babylonians say it. And interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar is the central figure of chapters 2 to 4 of the book of Daniel. He is really the main character of the first half of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel seems to think that it's valuable for God's people to be clear on the picture of the bankruptcy of Babylon. There is value in knowing that Babylon is bankrupt, even if it looks like Babylon is winning today. So this worthlessness of Babylon gets contrasted with the value of knowing God and living a life pleasing to God that we'll focus on next week. That's really the focus of the whole book of Daniel. And again, for today, we're focusing on this legacy of Babylon, all of its bankruptcy and frailty. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, is the central figure for us, the central meditation in the scriptures for us to understand human corruption. Daniel, again, interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, and he receives honor from Nebuchadnezzar. But as life in Babylon goes, you can be popular with the government or the culture one moment and get canceled the next. Thankfully, in 3,000 years, we have progressed to no longer live in this struggle of human corruption. The king quickly forgets the truth of this dream, and then in the forgetfulness of arrogance of Babylon, the king makes an image of complete gold for all nations to bow down in loyalty. And this is a forgetful and arrogant act because God has been very direct and clear with Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom is temporary. He may be used by God, but that does not mean he is blessed or favored by God. Daniel has already interpreted his dream in chapter 2. His whole dream is about the insight of the frailty of the kingdom of Babylon. It's just one more nation conquering other nations that will continue to be conquered. There is no claim to absolute allegiance. They will continue to fall as the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans come in and conquer and take control. This was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. His dream was of a great image, head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet mixed of iron and clay, and then this great stone comes in, and through the frailty of all of those mixed materials, shatters the image. Daniel interprets that again, of this progression of nations that are going to take control, that are going to conquer Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It's temporary. It's ultimately going to fail. And here we are, after this dream, immediately in the next scene, in the next chapter, and Nebuchadnezzar is doing what? He is constructing an image. Hopefully we're making some connections to the dream he just had. He's constructing an image of pure gold for all nations to swear loyalty. It is the arrogance of the Tower of Babel all over again, the never giving up nature of sin to be false, to deny its true nature of limitations, and to be frail, to deny its corruption to the point of being vulnerable and failing in the end. And the making of this image is the king's rejection of God's direct call to humility that has just happened to him. It's going to be the theme for Nebuchadnezzar in his life. And this kind of authoritarian arrogance that Nebuchadnezzar lives out, requiring absolute allegiance, is what tests the loyalties of God's people. Again, we'll focus more on that next week. But for us, it reveals, again, what Nebuchadnezzar's dream has already tried to tell him. Human sin and ignorance is pretty stubborn. It's pretty tough to get out. In fact, some might say it's impossible in ourselves to get out. His kingdom and every human kingdom is frail, and their demand for total loyalty is false. That is the nature of Babylon. Babylon and all of its manifestations throughout history and in every human heart is frail and false. That is its legacy. It cannot deliver. It is lying to us if it says otherwise. Whether Babylon is the one sitting on the throne of our hearts, or whether Babylon is the one on the throne of government authority. It lies if it requires absolute authority and allegiance and loyalty. A corruption of sin that manifests itself in the highest levels of authority and the deepest levels of personal autonomy. This is the legacy of Babylon. And our story, in our actual narrative here in Daniel 3, has a lot more subtle subversiveness to it, to use maybe a too popular word right now, but in terms of the frailty of the powers of this age than is obvious to us in our English translations. The way that the author crafts this witty, powerful, creative narrative is with a lot of repetition. If you were paying attention as Naomi read it, the names get repeated over and over. There's a kind of cadence to the whole thing. It would also be a part of the oral tradition, which is helpful to have a cadence. But there's a repetition that focuses on the list of officials, the list of instruments, and then eventually the list of clothes, or an emphasis at least on the clothes that the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are wearing. And the subtle creative point is in the names, the actual words that are used. The officials are Persians, the instruments are Greek, and the clothing of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is Persian. And so what is happening here is a paralleling of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar just had. The powers already revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that will destroy and come after his kingdom are already present right in front of him. They are all around him. It is a frailty of his power and authority that's laughably all around. His destruction is present already. This is what the people of God would hear this story and they'd be like, ha ha. It is false to the point of being silly. It's a mockery. It's really a kind of political propaganda cartoon from a heavenly perspective. This is much of the point of like Psalm 2, where God sits in heaven and laughs at the raging of the nations against him and against his anointed. Their destruction is already present all around them, and yet they rage. And so the powers that will overtake Babylon are there. It is frail. And this frailty becomes even more apparent in Nebuchadnezzar's getting all worked up, his inflamed passions that come out throughout this exchange, how easily he is to be reactive and to show that he is actually threatened by these marginalized people in his community. Shows the fragile nature of his power. It appears like this initial call to bow the knee to the golden image that he made could have just passed over these friends. So there's no sense initially that Nebuchadnezzar has any awareness that people are not doing what he says. It's possible that he would not have even cared if it had never been brought to his attention. What happens is you get a group of people that say, hey, these kind of non-compliant people over here that will not bow the knee, you need to address that. You get bullies, antagonizers who show up. Again, in a pluralistic environment like Babylon, it could have been passable, except that these people then antagonize, they escalate the situation, and it becomes a matter of state. It becomes a matter of political anarchy, which the king then carries all the way in his raging to ultimate allegiance. He says, you do not serve my gods, which it was the most obvious thing he could have said. These are Israelite Jewish men who have already made statements about how they navigate in exile. He says, you do not serve my gods or worship the image that I made. And then he really drives it home. What God can deliver you if I decide to throw you in the furnace? So he throws down his frail threat of power. And these escalating reactivities, again, reinforce his frailty, his instability. The instability of the image that he worships that is then reflected in his very own face as it changes throughout this narrative, if you're paying attention to what happens to Nebuchadnezzar's face. He's mercurial. Thank you. That was helpful. I didn't have that written down, so I needed the primer. So because he knows that the claim of absolute power, the demand of absolute authority, is proven false once one person bests you. You are no longer in absolute power if someone bests you. And he is about to be bested by the reasonable faith of three exiles, and ultimately by the one whose face is like a son of God shining in a furnace. And so this inflamed false claim of ultimate power of Babylon does what Babylonian power throughout history always does. Protecting its own frailty and image, it destroys the image bearers of God. Protecting its own false image, it destroys the true images of God in the world. Which for us in this narrative in Daniel 3 comes about as this kind of group of people corral these non-compliant, faithful exiles towards the furnace and throw them in. It's not totally accurate because they fall in. But if we were going to expand this framework a bit into the larger kind of biblical historical narrative, the treads on which the biblical authors and the Christian authors throughout history have written in terms about what it is that happens as image bearers are destroyed, we might say that Babylon destroys true image bearers in four ways. And this is going to sting a little bit. It's going to be a little awkward. They destroy true image bearers through government-sanctioned termination of the weakest or most vulnerable. Through government-sanctioned gang violence. Through government-sanctioned protection of the wealthy. And through government blessing on a sexual ethic that ultimately empowers the strong over the weak. These four fruits of Babylonian destruction of the true image of God just get hit on repeat again and again and again and again and again throughout human history. This is what the biblical authors in the grace of Christ continually call out in terms of the corruption of sin and the way it expresses itself, the way it manifests itself out in the world. These are oversimplified categories, obviously. You could write whole academic treaties on these threads that you could track from human tribalism to human liberal democracy. It would be a great thesis if someone wants to write that. They're oversimplified, but they're meant to help us. Help us identify the particular leanings and fears that we are most tempted either to pass over or participate in as we live out our exile in Babylon. Those particular dehumanizing and destructive features of Babylon that we are called to not bless, but to live differently, to lead our lives differently than the sin of corruption that gets manifested all around us in different ways. And so we all have these particular leanings in terms of the passions of the flesh that we're most tempted, we're most drawn to either pass over or participate in. And so being able to identify the complexity of those four categories is very helpful. I can come back to that in our application here in a minute. It was a challenging week to summarize all of that for you. So humanity in its corruption always comes back to destroying true image bearers. That's what we do. And our faithful friends in exile in Daniel 3, in the face of this destruction, give the king a sober and reasonable response that we'll look at next week, the beauty piece. But the king is unable to hear it. He just can't hear it. And the frailty of his kingdom and his image, again, is revealed in the changing of his face. He turns up the dial, literally, all the way. The brick oven goes to maximum capacity. You can envision it like a kind of like your backyard chimney. You got the little fish mouth down there, has the trunk up there. So like all the heat is pumping out the trunk, and they would have been like marched up to the top of that. And all the greasy pizza boxes get stuffed in the mouth of that fish. And that thing is just pumping out like a blowtorch. Things happen fast. They're reckless. They're careless. So much so that the men that work for Nebuchadnezzar are killed by the heat exhaust. It's another accidental expendability of leading in the way of Babylon. It is the sad, remarkable truth that darkness and evil ultimately destroys itself. Corruption is its own downfall. This is the great sub-narrative, if you're paying attention to J.R.R. Tolkien, in the final victory of the Lord of the Rings. It is not Aragorn's sword. It is not Gandalf's magic. It is not even Frodo's humility that destroys the Ring of Power. It is the withered greed of Gollum. His corrupted life and last striving, willful, self-soothing, and seeking of power such that he bites the ring off Frodo's finger, falls into the fires of Mount Doom, holding it in his hand, destroying himself in the ring. Corruption is its own downfall. And so the powers of darkness that drive the machine of Babylon are so frail and false that they destroy themselves. This comes up repeatedly throughout the scriptures, in the Psalms in particular, that those that dig a pit fall into it. That's kind of the subtle way of saying that. Ultimately, the biblical narrative takes us all the way to the book of Revelation, where we often think about chapters 22 and 21 and 20, where we have the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we've got the marriage supper of the Lamb, but a whole chapter, an entire chapter before that, is about the destruction of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. The violence that fueled its luxury is the very violence with which God destroys it. It is burned up. It is thrown like a millstone into the sea. And yet, for all of its corruption, up until the final revelation of the coming of Jesus, we live in that great time of patience. The other Bible word for that is long-suffering. We live in the time of long-suffering of the people of God. And even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's suffering, remarkably, for the sake of the possibility of Nebuchadnezzar's repentance. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who gets the last word in this chapter and the last word in the next chapter. It's a little bit of the biblical kind of satire way of bringing truth from the mouth of the mule, right? This is Balaam's folly. He's riding his donkey, the angel standing before him, and his donkey sees the angel and his donkey talks to him. This is always the way that God uses the very words of the corruption, especially of leaders, to either be their condemnation or their salvation. Nebuchadnezzar gets the last word. He is actually the one that announces the truth of our passage. Nebuchadnezzar is the one that summarizes Daniel 3. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." It is the fool's mouth that makes the final point of faith. It's a mouth that will literally eat grass in chapter 4. If you keep going and reading in that, God takes away Nebuchadnezzar's reason. He lives in the wild. He grows out his hair. His nails are long. He eats grass until he finally comes to this point where he concludes. These are the last words of Nebuchadnezzar in this narrative. "Nebuchadnezzar, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Here ends the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Possibly reached a kind of repentance, but at the very least, he is the picture of the imperial fool, who will either be saved or condemned by his own confession before the presence of a holy and merciful God. So Nebuchadnezzar's life shows us the frailty of the powers of this world, of the spiritual Babylon, of human corruption, as it participates in the kingdom of darkness and death throughout human history. And ultimately, God's response to that frailty isn't just the words of testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It is the fullness of his divinity dwelling embodied in the very furnace of suffering for and with God's people, where Nebuchadnezzar sees another there whose face is like a son of God. That is God's response to human corruption. The one who will be revealed in Daniel in the second half of his book in Visions Upon Visions in Daniel 7 that we'll look at Transfiguration Sunday in a couple weeks. This testimony of a God whose kingdom will never end, who's the true hero of Daniel's book, the true hero of the whole narrative of Scripture, whose image all tribes, tongues, nations will use all their instruments to praise and worship for all time. That is God's response. My practical applications are so intense. I gotta wrap this up fast. Okay. Let me bring it down for us for just last few minutes. No matter what age Christians live in, whether, again, tribal paganism or liberal democracy, it is only when Christ returns and restores all things that this world will be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. I have in my theoretical mind, sort of in the desire, which I don't have the actual capacity to do this, but in the vein of C.S. Lewis trying to debunk the myth of the Dark Ages, I would love to write some kind of thesis on the myth of Christendom. And I don't mean it in terms of there is a historical reality in which different cultures are more influenced or less according to Christian ethics and values. Totally get that. But in terms of the mirage of hope with which we look upon it, it is false. It's a mirage. It's not real. And I would like to disavow us of that false hope, that we would labor for the kingdom that is to come in the future, that we'd look to Christ and his kingdom, certainly drawing on all the good resources of the saints throughout history. There's so much to be said there. Happy to talk more about it. Maybe over a bottle of cider at Cider Samaras, at Theology on Tap, this Saturday. Great plug. Alan Calhoun will be there. You all should be there. Public theology talks. There's much to discuss. The hope of this series in particular is that we would see especially the substructures of God's good design and the final hope of resurrection, destiny, and glory that then helps us make the policy decisions that are so complex in day-to-day life, that we would at least know the beginning and the end and work together on how to make the best thing fit in the process of it. I don't know if that makes sense to you. It does to me. I think it's helpful. Okay, moving on. Fast and finish here, and then I might lead us in some shorter prayers of the people. Sorry, y'all. I would say, on a practical note, do not use only one news outlet, okay? I think that fits in terms of this. We need to know the complexity of Babylonian tendencies that manifest themselves across ideologies in modern culture. And so if you are utilizing only one outlet, you will miss the temptations and tendencies of the other. And so it's helpful to not get your news from one outlet. this is so crazy. We can neither be fearfully retreatists nor fearfully assimilationists. So the gospel is a call not to withdraw from culture, nor is it to just propagate what culture tells us to, but to exist in but not of it. That is a macro big statement. There are so many different ways you could apply it. If I was really going to press, I'd say let's talk about education and schooling, and let's talk about all the different ways that there's good, bad, and ugly in all of it. And then let's arrive at the hope of Christ and prayerful, spirit-filled discernment to best care for and love our kids in whatever context God places us. That would be my macro point there. So now that I have said much bigger things than I think was probably best for this time, I'm going to pray. It is time for us to end. It's time for me to stop talking. Lord, words are cheap often, and we thank you that your word is not cheap, that your word endures to eternal life, that we are flesh and grass, your word endures, and your life, Jesus, is the true word given for salvation of the nations. And we pray that we would cling to you as the true word of God. The word that lasts through suffering and death and corruption. The word that saves us out of our own death and corruption and gives us the hope of eternal life. Help us to live and ground our lives in you, the true word of God, spoken of heaven, received for our salvation and our joy now and forever. Please increase our discernment, our ability to live as a different kind of people in the world. Guide us by your Spirit to put off the ugliness of Babylon and to put on the beauty of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.